God says you are free. Today, we're going to look at one final statement that God says to each one of us as his children. Do you realize how free you really are? You know, most people don't even associate Christianity with freedom. I remember living in South Bend, Indiana, and there were two pastors that I was out to lunch with, and they were talking to me about possibly leading a Bible study. They said, "What would it be about? What would your topic be?" And I said, "Freedom." And they said, "Freedom? What do you mean by that? I'm just not sure what you mean by freedom." And so I began to explain freedom in Christ, freedom from sin's power, freedom from the law, that Jesus came to set us free. And you know, it just wasn't their cup of tea. At least it sounded like they were opposed, digging their heels in against such a message of freedom. Paul says in the book of Galatians, "Don't let yourselves be yoked again to bondage. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free." So what does it mean to be free in Jesus? Today we're going to talk about God's radical statement to us that you are free. I remember not being free. Some of you know my story. I was telling God, "God, I'm doing everything. I'm doing everything they said to do. I'm reading my Bible all the time. I'm in church every time the doors are open. I'm out witnessing on the streets of Greece and Italy and in the United States, as a matter of fact. And so, God, what are you trying to tell me? My formula is broken. I feel nothing. I feel dirty and distant, even though I'm so very busy all the time." And you know, it wasn't a lightning bolt out of heaven. It was more like a decade of replacing old thoughts with new thoughts. And at the center of that was an enjoyment of a brand new freedom. And so we're going to talk about freedom in Christ today. It is real. It was the invitation of Jesus. He said the truth would set us free. So we see a bit of this freedom in Hebrews chapter 8. It's describing the new covenant. It says, "This is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." This is the beginning of freedom. It's known as the New Covenant. Most Christians today can't really tell you very much about the New Covenant. I remember being in churches for a few decades before I really heard a solid message on what is the New Covenant and why is it so different from the Old Covenant, and why in the world are people making a big deal of it here lately. I had been hearing murmurings about the grace of God, identity in Christ, and I wanted to know more. Well, there's no greater place to look than in the book of Hebrews. It shouts freedom as we are invited to take part in this new covenant of God's grace. Now, when did this new covenant of freedom really begin? Well, I want you to imagine that you try to pull a prodigal son routine with your parents. You remember the story of the prodigal son? He goes to mom and dad, and he's saying, "I want to enjoy life in the fast lane. I was wondering if you could gimme that inheritance right here, right now, before you die." Now, that makes for a great story in the Bible. But you know what? The lawyers, the attorneys, they would nip that in the bud today. You can't cash in on an inheritance unless there's been an actual death, right? Well, this is what we read in the book of Hebrews. It says this very thing. You might be asking, why is this in the Bible? Here it is in Hebrews 9. "In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." What is the author talking about? He's talking about a will, you know, your last will and testament, where you leave your children your belongings. And he says, in the case of a will, you've got to prove the death of the one who made it. Otherwise, it does not go into effect. Now, why is God talking about a will here in Hebrews? Well, it's interesting. It's clever. It's actually genius, I think, because the word will and the word testament and the word covenant are all the same word in the original language. That's why even today we talk about our last will and testament. And so what he's saying is, very cleverly, just like a will doesn't go into effect without a death, so also a covenant doesn't go into effect without a death. And that means that the death of Jesus brought in the new covenant. It is not the birth of Christ, but the death of Christ that brought in the new way of grace. And so we're talking about a 33-year shift in your perspective, right? If you thought the dividing line of human history was at the birth of Jesus, you know, a baby Jesus in a manger, well, think again. It's not baby Jesus in a manger that brings in the new covenant. It's Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. A 33-year shift in your perspective. You say, why is this important? Is this a necessary distinction? Well, absolutely it is. And I would say, here's why. At least one big reason is, have you seen the teachings of Jesus? I'm not talking about your friendly neighborhood Jesus, where he talks about love and light and the Holy Spirit and the Comforter. No, I'm talking about the Lord with a sword. You know what I mean? Cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, be perfect like God. I'm talking about the Sermon on the Mount. That is some pretty impossible teaching, don't you think? It's Moses 2.0. It's the law on steroids. It's the standard of the law with the bar raised. And you say, why did Jesus teach that way? Well, remember, this is before the cross, which means it's before the new covenant, which means he's still under the law, and so is his audience. We even see this in the scriptures. We learn from the book of Galatians that Jesus was born under the law so that he might redeem those who are under the law. Now, this is why in Matthew, for example, when you're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, here's a great idea. Gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." So do you see what Jesus is teaching here? He's saying, you think it's okay that you've avoided adultery? Well, I tell you that looking with lust is the very same thing. It's just as bad. And then he even threatens hell. Hell is threatened three times in this sermon. It is not a sweet passage for Christian growth. It is nails in the coffin of anybody who thinks they can live under the law and survive. Jesus goes on to say, "You have heard it said, don't murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fires of hell. Once again, he's taking the standard of Moses, "Thou shalt not murder," and he's raising the bar. He's saying, you know what? Anger is the same as murder. If you've gotten angry at someone, acting out in that rage, it's just like killing them. And once again, he says, if you call somebody a fool, then you are in danger of the fires of hell. Now, again, I would ask you, is this a sweet passage for Christian growth? Are we supposed to read it and just give it our best shot? Remember that even the Apostle Paul called people fools. He said, you foolish Galatians. Now, is Paul burning in hell because he called them foolish? Of course not. What we're seeing is the law on steroids, Moses 2.0, the Son of God introducing in the Sermon on the Mount the true spirit of the law, raising the bar so that everybody in his audience can see, we can't do this. We're not even close. We're going to need God's grace instead. Isn't that what Jesus is doing? He's showing the stringency of the law so that they will see their desperate need for God's grace instead. Maybe you remember the Vancouver Olympics. I always think of them when I'm teaching on the law. Because if you recall way back when the Winter Olympics were held in Canada in the city of Vancouver, there were some ski races, but during the practice rounds, those skiers were reaching very dangerous speeds, 92 and 93 miles an hour, if I recall. Now, those are some really dangerous speeds. So the committee, they got concerned, and they met in a hurry. And you know what they decided to do? They decided to lower the starting point on that mountain so that the skiers wouldn't reach those dangerous speeds. Now, what are we seeing in the Sermon on the Mount? Essentially, we're seeing Jesus taking the starting point on that mountain and raising it to the highest peak. And then he, and only he, skis down it in perfect fashion. He earns the gold medal. He hangs it around your neck. And he says, stay off that mountain. It'll kill you. And the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And this is what we're seeing. It's like Mount Sinai. It's Mount Sinai, but this impossible version of it. Jesus has raised the standard. He's fulfilled the law himself. He's credited that fulfillment to you. You get to wake up every day and act like you fulfilled the law, but it was Jesus. He did it so that you would never have to. So the law has been fulfilled in you, and that means you're free from it. You're free from the law and dead to the law, and Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe. You know, the problem was never the law. It was really the people under it, right? There was nothing wrong with God's law. Scripture says it's holy and perfect and good. But you put me under it, or you put yourself under it, and it's a total nightmare. This is what we see in Hebrews 8. It says, if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, then no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with what? With the people, it says. As I like to say, it was God in a swivel chair, constantly rotating away from them because they could never remain faithful. Hebrews goes on to say that the law is weak and useless. The former regulation was set aside, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Now think about Blockbuster movie stores, or how about paper maps, or how about payphones? You remember payphones and those phone booths that were at every street corner? Well, not anymore, right? So what do these things have in common, these paper maps and these movie stores and these payphones? Well, they're all obsolete, and something better has come along now. Isn't this what God is trying to tell us about the new covenant? We see in the book of Hebrews, it says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear, just like those phone booths, just like the Blockbuster video stores that are no more. The old covenant is gone. We're in the new. The law, it's still there, but we died to it. Christ is the end of it for us. We've been freed from it forever. And there's something new and better, God's new way of grace. It's a way of freedom. It's an environment where we get to wake up and be ourselves. We don't have to try, but we get to trust. It's not about what we're doing. It's about what Jesus did. It's a whole new way of freedom, and it's beautiful. Paul describes it this way. So, my brothers and sisters, you died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. You know, this is talking about marriage. I mean, it's talking about dying to the old spouse, which would be the law, and being married to the new spouse, which is the risen Christ. Notice there's an emphasis here that we're not married to a dead teacher. We're not married to a religious zealot. We are married to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And there is power over sin and death found in him, and we are joined to him. And furthermore, it ends this way. That passage in Romans, it says that we might bear fruit for God. This is about fruit bearing. Some people think that grace and freedom, they're about passivity, you know, kicking your feet up and doing nothing. But there's something beautiful when we begin to trust God's grace. That is when we truly bear fruit for God. This is what he wants of us. He wants us to believe him. Isn't that what justification by faith is all about anyway? Our God wants to be believed. And it's the same for daily living. He wants us to trust him and believe him that he knows what he's done and he knows what he's talking about. And the finished work of Christ is finished, so we don't have to finish it. And so we see that there's a beautiful freedom that we're invited to. And maybe nothing testifies to this freedom more than the passport of Jesus. The passport of Jesus? Yes, the paperwork of Christ. What am I talking about? Well, remember that there was a certain requirement for Old Testament priests. You remember every single one of them was a Levite. They were of the tribe of Levi, and yet Jesus was born into a different tribe. He was born into the tribe of Judah. And you know what Moses said about priests who are from the tribe of Judah? Nothing. Zero. Zilch. You can't be from the tribe of Judah and serve as a priest under the law. That can't happen. So why did God have Jesus be born in the tribe of Judah? So that everyone would see that this is a breaking of the old law, and therefore, with a new priest, there must be a new covenant. And that's the whole point. We see here in Hebrews 7, the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that is Jesus, belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Wow! Do you see how black and white this is? This is in our face. If we're going to call upon Jesus and say that he's our priest, then there's no room for Moses. Why not? Because Moses says Jesus can't be priest. The law says anyone from Judah can't serve. And so Moses is saying you can't call Jesus your high priest and be under the law at the same time. And Jesus is saying, exactly, you've got it. So the passport, the lineage, the heritage, the paperwork of Jesus is one of the strongest arguments for us to hold tightly to God's grace and let go of the old covenant way of law. Now, we see here in 2 Corinthians 3 that our freedom is a little bit more than we thought. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, that can only mean the Ten Commandments, if this ministry came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more is the ministry that brings righteousness? What are we seeing here? Well, right there, smack dab in the middle of 2 Corinthians, we are seeing that Paul is describing the Ten Commandments written on stone, tablets of stone, 613 commands in the Old Testament. And yet, how many of them were written on stone? Only 10. Paul is specifically focused on the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down Mount Sinai to read to the people of Israel. And you know what he's saying? It's a ministry of condemnation, and it's a ministry of death, and there's a greater ministry today. It is a ministry of righteousness. It is a ministry of life. It is a greater ministry. It's the ministry of God's Spirit. We don't need Moses when we've got Jesus. So, let's look at Paul's perspective once again. In Romans 7, he is affirming the same thing here. He says, "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." Now, I just want you to examine this passage more closely. We're in Romans 7. Remember the struggle. The struggle is coveting. Why is Paul struggling with coveting? Because he's under a law. Which law? Well, of course, it's thou shalt not covet. And what's happening? Coveting of every kind, again and again, over and over. Coveting all over the place. What is Paul's solution? He says, apart from the law, sin is dead. In context, what does he mean? Does he mean the ceremonial law? No. Does he mean the sacrificial system? No. What does he mean? He means thou shalt not covet. He means one of the Ten Commandments. And he is saying that your solution to coveting is to live apart from the law. Not grabbing a part of the law, but living apart from the law. And as we live apart from the law, we are trusting Jesus with our coveting issue. We don't need Moses. We need Jesus. He is our life, and he is enough. Here we see in James the problem with law-keeping. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. It's an all-or-nothing proposition. It is not choose your own adventure. It is not multiple choice. The law is like a mirror, but you know, the kind of mirror that you flip, and it's magnified 3 or 10 times. It's in your face. It shows you all the problems with your complexion. The law is like a mirror. It shows everything. 613 regulations pointed right at you, saying you're dead and you're addicted to sin and you need freedom, and his name is Christ. And so the law points us to Jesus. The law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. But once we've been led to Christ, we don't need the tutor anymore. We see here in Galatians chapter 3, it says, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do,'" how much? "Everything written in the book of the law." It's an all-or-nothing proposition. It's black and white. It's 613 demands. And we don't get to cherry-pick like it's a buffet line at our favorite restaurant. I remember when I was first getting acquainted with Mac products, you know, Apple computers. I was in Best Buy, and they had the very first Apple computer. I had decades behind me of experience with PCs. And so I was a little nervous, but I'd been doing my research, and everybody was saying Apple is the way to go. And so I checked it out in the store. It was shiny and silver and new and beautiful, but then I chickened out. I went for the PC. But the salesman, you know, the 16-year-old salesman, he got me. He got me with the perfect sales pitch. He said, "Excuse me, sir, I know you were looking at both models, but did you know you could buy the MacBook and put the old Windows software right on it? You could have the best of both worlds." And with that, I was sunk. I went to the checkout counter with MacBook in hand, ready to download Windows and have a compromise. But you know what happened, don't you? I got home, and the shiny new MacBook, well, it just worked. It worked well. It worked easily. It worked so smoothly that I never even thought about adopting Windows again. I left it behind. And this is the decision we are left with spiritually. We have a new covenant, a way of grace, a beautiful system called freedom. Freedom in Christ that we are invited to. And in light of that, Hebrews says, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. Why? Because it is founded on better promises. A better covenant, a better high priest, and better promises. What's not to like about this beautiful new way of freedom? Now, if you're following along with me to this point, maybe you already know a whole lot about God's grace, and you're good. But I'm sure that as I wrap up this first series through our new online church and with our new plant in Dallas, that, wow, there are people who are hearing this for the very first time. And they're wondering, are we saying you just get rid of the Old Testament? Do you just tear out 60% of your Bible? Of course not. The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the inspired Word of God. All the way through, we see God working in the Old Testament. We see, how did we get here? Creation, that we were designed, we're not an accident. We see that we abandoned God and He pursued us and saved us. He loves us. We see the wisdom of God in the book of Proverbs, for example, God's wisdom contrasted with man's idea of wisdom. In the book of Psalms, we see a man after God's own heart, David, and his longing to know the Lord and walk uprightly with Him. We see so many beautiful things in the Old Testament. We see prophecies about Jesus. But here's what I would ask you. I mean, if you're watching a really amazing movie, do you just shut it off with 30 seconds or 30 minutes left? No, you want to watch the surprise ending. You want to see what happens because it might just cause you to go back and reinterpret everything before. When you're watching your favorite TV show and it's almost about to end, you don't click it off. You watch that final piece because you want to see what happens. In the Bible, something big happens at the end. It's the cross and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And as a result, you learn something magnificent about the beginning of the book. All those regulations, all those laws, Jesus causes you to die to them so that you're not under them, so that you're not bound by them. And so when you read the Old Testament, you recognize it is the inspired Word of God, but you've got your grace glasses on. You've got your lenses of the new covenant on. You're looking through new eyes that God has given you through the gospel. We've talked a lot today about how God says you're free, free from the law. But what about the idea of Christian rules or Christian principles? We got a lot of people talking about three ways and five principles and rules that will help you live life better. You know, even a recent survey from the Barna Group said that 81% of Christians think that being a Christian is largely about obeying the rules, and that the Bible is largely about rule keeping. 81%? Wow, that's pretty incredible. What does the Bible itself say about rule keeping? Well, here in Colossians it says this: why, if you've died with Christ, why do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Sure, these rules, they have an appearance of wisdom with their self-made worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but these rules lack any value in restraining fleshly indulgence. You say, all right, I get it. I'm under a new covenant. I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. I'm not under the 613. I'm not under the 10. I'm not under any rules, religious rules. I get it. But now you're making me nervous. I mean, what's going to lead me? What's going to guide me? How am I going to know what to do? Well, first, let me say, obviously, the New Testament is filled with instruction. It's not like we're grasping in the dark, for I have no idea what Jesus is up to. Christ lives in me, but I have no idea what his character is like. We're not grasping in the dark for those answers. We're told that Jesus is producing within us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, even self-control. I know, we're afraid we're going to lack self-control without the law. But under God's grace, well, let me just say, it really works, because Jesus Christ lives in you, and he's your life, and he's enough, and you don't need to look to Moses when you've got Jesus. Here we read in Titus 2, the grace of God brings salvation. Everybody in their right mind knows that part, but keep reading. Not only does the grace of God bring salvation, it says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness, and also it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. God says you are free. We read in the book of Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. You don't need to live under Moses. You don't need to live under the law. You don't need to live under the Ten Commandments. You don't need to live under the expectations of the church people. You don't need to live under religious rules. You, my friend, are under God's grace. Galatians goes on to say, don't let yourself be subject to that bondage of slavery. The invitation is clear. God says you're forgiven. And God says that you are new. And he says that you're safe in his arms. But he also wants you to know this beautiful freedom. Freedom from the law. Freedom from sin's power. Because of the incredible strength of God's grace. God's grace is not dangerous for the believer. God's grace is inspiring. God's grace is all about Jesus doing his thing in an atmosphere of freedom. You were called to it. You're designed for it. And let's thank our God. Father, we thank you for your grace. We trust you. We believe you. We don't want bondage. We don't want dead religion. We want Jesus. You gave us your life for a reason, so that we could express your life through our unique personalities. We get to wake up and be who we are and express you in this beautiful environment of your freedom. We love you, Father. We thank you for this freedom. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.